The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Well, so this morning we're preaching on dating. There are a couple interesting things about this is that if we were a church in a local context like this 1 or 2 centuries ago, we wouldn't even be having to worry about talking about this at all. It wouldn't be an object of the pulpit, right? But we live in a context and a culture where that's not the case. And this actually is a very fundamental aspect of relationship within the context that we live in. And so we want to be able to speak to it clearly. We want to be able to really navigate the Word of God to understand how do we go about dating. So if you would, open your Bibles, and we're going to read our text on dating. And this is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, right? There is no text on dating in the Bible. That doesn't exist. Dating in the Bible is not real. It doesn't happen. It doesn't function. But there's 3 things that we have to really wrestle with before we dive into this. So even though dating is nowhere present in the Bible, that doesn't mean that the Bible is insufficient for us to be able to navigate dating for the glory of God and the good of others, right? That doesn't mean that it's impossible or insufficient or ill-equipped to do that. There's a few things that we have to discover and really approach before we begin. Number one is this: culture does not dictate truths or societal norms. Scripture does. Culture does not dictate truths or societal norms. Scripture does. And so what happens with us in our Christian life is that we want to derive a lot of things from the culture, and we want to mimic the culture, we want to live like the culture, and then we want to try and fit Scripture into these different areas of our life. Or we want to try and fit Jesus into somewhere. But that's not what we're called to do. That's not what we're responsible to do. We're responsible to engage culture from a Christian worldview with the gospel to be able to discern truth and error. So culture doesn't dictate truths or societal norms. Just because something is normative for society does not mean that we should embrace it as normative ourselves, especially when it seems countercultural or contradictive to the Scriptures. Number 2 is that Scripture is always relevant. It is a truth for all people through all times. We believe that at Missio. It's a premise called sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. It's birthed out of the Reformation, and it was one of their mantras that Scripture, even in our inability to effectively interpret or understand, still remains an authoritative position in our lives. So it speaks truth even if we don't understand it, that it is authoritative in all areas of our life, even in our inabilities to understand, to live it out, to walk it. And so Scripture is always relevant. Truth for all people for all times. Number 3, principle is above practice. Practices may look different, but the principles always stand. So there are going to be ways in which we practice life that there's liberty to do certain things differently as long as principles are fencing in those practices. So here's kind of a really simplistic example. Missio believes that the principle of Scriptures teach that the local church should be governed by a plurality of male elders. That's a principle. Practice, that could be 3, 5, 20, right? There's room in that plurality. There's room in the way that they function within the local church. There is a primary responsibility laid out in Scripture for teaching and prayer and the studying of God's Word that's that's meant for the elders, but there is still some variance in function and what type of roles should the elder play in the local church. There's some freedom in the practice as long as those practices are fenced in by principles. Does that make sense? You guys walking with me? So here's the issue, right? A sermon or like a Bible study on dating. How many of you grew up in a youth group context? Like you grew up going to youth group and there was like dating sermons, right? Here's every dating whatever you listen to in youth group summed up in like five words or four. Don't touch each other, right? There you go. That's the summation of your dating sermons. And the issue is this. Every single time, for some reason, this ends up being a lesson just on sexual purity. But here's why. It's because we affirm the culture's practice and try to make it fit in the Bible. And since committed relationships lead to intimacy, we just try to place sexual roadblocks all around it. But committed relationships are supposed to lead to intimacy. When we do pre-marriage counseling, and one of the questions that we ask is like, are you guys physically attracted to one another? Because if not, we've got problems, right? That you're supposed to like, it's supposed to be hard to not touch each other. This deep committed relationship will lead to intimacy. That's natural. That's the plan of God. That's how it's supposed to work. And so what we do is because we kind of have this false understanding of relationships and we try to walk out culture's practice of dating and messing and playing with covenant, intimacy is a natural outflow of those actions. So our best guess is just, well, let's just put a ton of roadblocks all around, you know, ourselves so that we don't mess up. You see, dating, it's not in the Bible in word, principle, or example. There, the best shot that I had, I was looking through the scriptures like, all right, because at Missio, we love to be expositional in our preaching, which means we like to take a passage of scripture or a couple passages of scripture and exposit or dig out from them what they mean and how we should live them out. So I had no ability to do that. The closest one I had was Genesis 24. And you have Isaac going. He needs to find a wife. So they send this little man on a camel, couple camels, couple people, couple gold bracelets involved. And if there's a woman who gets well, water out of a well, and gives me drink and gives my camels drink, she is the one. And then this woman does that. And they're like, hey, you're the one. You gave my camels some water. Like talk about a marriage proposal. Like, oh, you watered my camels so well. I love you. So this little man, he brings her back. And then they go into a tent. And then they come out married. And something magical happened in that tent. And so there was an exchange of camels. There was an exchange of gold and bracelets and jewelry. And so if I brought that to the table of like, hey, this is how we should pursue marriage. And so that you'd all, like, if we were in the Middle East, I'd have a shot. But I don't have one with you guys. And so we have to understand, again, dating is not in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that the Bible is unable to instruct us in how to live amidst a cultural construct like dating. So here's one thing I want us to look at. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, it says this. For by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is imperative for us. This is huge because here's what happens. Most of us, or a good measure of us, we're still on the milk. And we don't have the power to discern, practiced out in our lives, to be able to understand good from evil. And here's how I know this. By following your Facebook feeds. This is exactly how I know. When a gorilla gets shot, you lose your mind and you don't use the gospel to engage culture. When a black man gets shot, you lose your mind and you don't use the gospel to engage culture. When things start falling apart and tension and fear and concern and doubt flood in to your life through whatever news source or whatever thing that you are involved in, when you see your response absent of the gospel, I know you're still sucking on the end of a bottle. Because you're not using the gospel to discern what is good and what is evil and how we should engage culture. You're using the culture and their voice and whoever's is the loudest to influence you to determine good from evil. And we're a confused wreck. So one of my jobs as a pastor, I believe, is to help equip you to get off the milk and on the solid food so that when we engage situations within our culture, we can sift it through the lens of the gospel to be able to dictate out of it what is good and what is evil. And for dating, I believe that's the same thing. We're going to use the scriptures to build a worldview framework to be able to understand and discern what is good and what is evil. So here's kind of my summary main point thesis for today. Deep, intimate relationships are founded upon a foundation of covenant over a foundation of compatibility. Deep, intimate relationships are founded upon a foundation of covenant over a foundation of compatibility. Genesis 17:7 says this, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." This is God speaking to Moses about Jesus and the church. This deep relationship, Christ's covenant for the church, is established in spite of our compatibility with him. It is a promise to love us and be with us, even when we have nothing to bring to the relationship. There is nothing, not even ourselves, that will get in the way of his love for us. Romans 8:38 says, For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That truth of the scriptures is a reality, not because of our performance, but because of covenant. Because Christ said that it is by my name that I swear and promise to ransom and redeem a people who will be my bride. That promise and his finished work on the cross dictates that reality. Not how me and you live, not how compatible or incompatible we are with him, not by our sin, not by our righteousness, but by the covenant that Christ made with his church. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells, he's talking about marriage, and he says that this earthly picture of marriage, it's a parallel of the truth and mystery of the gospel. And so when we look at Christ establishing a relationship with us through covenant, and then Paul's saying, well, that covenant, that relationship, that union is pictured for us and painted in the earthly portrait of marriage, then I feel that what we need to do is pull our cues of pursuit from the way that Jesus pursued his bride. Right? Now there's going to be grave differences between Jesus's sheer ability to pursue us and the weight of which he was pursuing us and for what he was pursuing us and our ability to pursue marriage and one another. But that doesn't mean that we should not have effort-filled similarities between the two. We should strive to be like him in every way that we can. And so if we're pulling our cues from the pursuit of the way Jesus pursued his bride, well, number one, it was based on covenant. It was built on a foundation of covenant, not on compatibility. Jesus' word was sufficient to establish this relationship. It wasn't by anything that we had to bring to the relationship. It wasn't by anything of our own merit or effort or work. It was simply by his promise founded in covenant. He also pursued us. Jesus pursued us by becoming flesh. He came to be like us so that he could know us intimately, so that he could suffer like us, so that he could understand what tiredness and weariness felt like, so he could understand what temptation and trials and tribulations felt like, so that he could, the Bible says that he even learned obedience through his crucifixion. And the purpose of this pursuit, as Paul lays out in Ephesians 5, if we are to present men, our wives, holy and blameless, like Christ did the church, then his pursuit of us was to present us holy and blameless. You see, Christ pursued us that when we stand before God, we aren't just ourselves tattered and torn and stained with guilt and shame from our sinfulness, but we are presented robed in white, dressed in the purity of Christ. His righteousness covers us. It washes us of all of our sin and shame. And Christ, God the Father, sees us as pure and spotless, holy and blameless because of Christ. Men, there are many of us in our pursuit have presented a daughter of God with our handprints all over them. Tattered and torn after our pursuit to see what we could get from them. But Christ doesn't do that. Christ's purpose in his pursuit is to present us holy and blameless. Christ had one bride. Christ didn't play the field. He didn't come and see if we might work out. He came because of his covenant to pursue one bride. There is no one woman man like Christ. He did not date the field. He did not try other options. He did not see if we would really work or not. He came. He pursued us. He died for us. And in that love, he keeps us. He's selfless. Philippians 2, 5 through 7 says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was selfless. He emptied himself for the sake of the church. And so Christ comes to redeem a bride for the glory of God and the good of others. He empties himself in a selfless manner so that he might not have anything to gain, but that we might gain from his work. Jesus didn't come to date several churches to see which one would best fit. He came in the flesh, knowing from the will of his Father who his bride would be, and pursued her, lived wholly for her, and then died for her. These are cues that we should take from Christ pursuing his church. But see, what we do is we don't find relationships on the foundation of covenant. We try to find them on compatibility. And here's the issue with that, is that compatibility is going to shift and change. And if that is your foundation, in 5 to 10 years into your marriage, you're going to look and find that foundation cracked. And then you're going to be really struggling to discover what do we do next when we're no longer compatible. Because you don't marry the same person, you're not married to the same person 10 years from now. Me and my wife are getting ready to celebrate 10 years. I can tell you without a doubt, she is a completely different person. I'm a completely different person. We're not the same people. Some of those things are great. Some of those things have spoken to maturity. Some of those things have spoken to healthy growth. Some of those things I could take or leave. And I'm sure she feels the exact same way about me. And here's what's really cool about when you look at this salvation process that Jesus has for us. Sanctification is really an issue of compatibility. You see, when we're saved, we are saved. We are ransomed and purchased by Christ. He gives us a new heart. And in that new heart of flesh, we're able to have the faith to trust in his finished work of the cross. We're able to trust in the reality that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and on the third day rose again, conquering death, hell, and the grave for us. Then from that comes sanctification. And that process of sanctification is renewing the image of God in us that was perverted and marred because of our sin. But I tell you that sanctification is an issue of compatibility. Christ making us more like himself creates a deeper compatibility for intimate relationship with him. As we become more like Christ in sanctification, we love him all the more. It provides deep, intimate relationship. And so covenant comes first, and from that, compatibility works itself out. You see, what we do is we don't understand that compatibility is going to come and go in seasons. There's seasons where it's fun, marriage is a blast, we're just hanging out, having a great time together. And then there's times where like it's not easy, and it's work, and it's stressful. We aren't married to the same people we said I do to. See, most marriages end when they discover that their foundation of compatibility is fractured. It's not sustained by compatibility, but by a relentless pursuit to commit to our promise of till death do us part. That's where marriage is sustained. So in our house, divorce isn't even a word. It's not a part of our vocabulary. It's not an option. There is no way that we are going to divorce one another by the grace of God. And because we have that relentless pursuit to keep the promise of till death do us part, compatibility works itself out in seasons where it's there and it's vibrant and we're loving the company of one another, and in seasons where it feels like a desert and we just want to get away from one another, we have a covenant commitment to work this out, and compatibility just flows from it. But we try to build our relationships on compatibility and just tack on covenant wherever it seems convenient. And so here's really kind of like our issue, right? And it's diving into the culture. I would put it this way, that cultural dating fractures the family of God and leaves behind a broken home. Cultural dating fractures the family of God and leaves behind a broken home. Cultural dating is driven by principles that war against the kingdom of God. It seeks to discover to what measure the other can benefit the self. It seeks to know, what can I gain from you? What do you have to offer me? It seeks to have particular benefits of a covenant relationship without the sacrifice and commitment. We want to play house, but we don't want to take on the responsibility that that house requires. We want to play with covenant. We want to get its benefits, but we don't want to lay our lives down. It awakens love and a mingling of souls before it's time. Even in a dating relationship that omits physical touch, there is this awakening of love and a mingling of souls that starts to begin before it's time. And you'll see where you've gotten too close, too quick, and then when you discover, for whatever reason, I'm bouncing, I'm out of this, there's heartache, there's trouble, there's distress, there's a fracturedness there. And if we are Christians who seek to be married under the yoke of Christianity and brother and sisters in Christ united in one flesh, then the issue is that we leave behind, in those instances, a fractured family. Cultural dating oppresses the ability to function within the roles of the family of God. At its core, cultural dating is built on compatibility and tries to tack on an anemic covenant promise. You see, we have an eternal relationship and responsibility that transcends temporal relationships and desires. After our titles of boyfriend and girlfriend have shattered, our titles as brothers and sisters in Christ will eternally remain. You see, in the Bible it says that even in the marriage covenant, Paul states that in heaven they will neither be married nor given in marriage. The reality of the title of brother and sister in Christ that myself and my wife have will transcend even our marriage, because it is till death do us part. We aren't making an eternal covenant, we're making a temporal covenant, and my primary responsibility is not to get my wife ready for my wedding day, but to prepare her for the wedding day that she will have as she enters into glory. As a brother in Christ, my number one responsibility is to push her to the gospel, not to myself. Because this covenant that we have is not eternal, but the name of brother and sister in Christ given to us through the blood of Jesus is. We are family, one whose bond runs deep with the blood of Christ, and we should seek to preserve that bond in unity at all costs. Men and women, how dare we wound our brothers and sisters in Christ and leave them broken and battered behind as we go off to seek the next best thing. I can't tell you the people who have left Missio because of either broken relationships or to chase after a relationship that never amounted to nothing. And that individual pulled them away from community. That individual pulled them away from the local church. That individual broke their ability to minister to them as a brother and sister in Christ. Because here's what's happened. When you get too close, too soon, even in the absence of physical touch, then when that's over now, your ability to push them to the gospel, to push them to the cross, is removed. It's eradicated from you. I've seen it happen over and over again where it's like, how is this person who broke my heart, who misled me, who dragged me off into these places that I didn't want to go relationally and then left me abandoned, how are they supposed to minister to me and push me to the gospel now? I just attended a wedding last night of an instance where that happened. Where there was a relationship that was unhealthy and it was self-serving and it wasn't pushing one another to Christ. And when it broke my community group. We lost people from the church. And it's because they couldn't even walk in these doors and look at one another. They were unable to function under the eternal relational status of brother and sister in Christ. The gospel, though, is good news for us. Even in our failings, even our shortcomings, even in some of our wake of a broken home, this is the beauty of the gospel. Christ establishes his relationship with us upon his covenant, in which he pursues us, dies for us, and keeps us. You see, there's power in Jesus' words. When he makes a promise, he had searched through all the earth. He searched heaven and earth to find no other name by which he can make these promises but his own. And so upon that name, he swears that his promises are yes and amen, that they will not return to us void, that they are not empty words fleeting. Men, I feel like we should have a call to have our words mean something. One of the greatest fears of mine as a father is that I would tell my children I either will or will not do something, and their first thought is, we'll see. I know for my earthly father, that's exactly my first thought before he's even finished his sentence. We'll see. because his words are empty. They carry no weight. They mean nothing. Men, I believe that our words should mean something. People should be able to count on us when we say we will or will not do something. Praise God, his word means everything. You see, God, we can assure ourselves of his promises because his very name is at stake. God is most concerned about his name. And when his promises are yes and amen, it is his very name that is at stake. Because if his name is tarnished or marred, then his word means nothing. And we should live in fear and terror of the uncertainty that lies before us. But because God in his name is jealous and seeking to maintain it in its holiness, we can bank that every promise made by him is yes and amen. That gives us assurance. That gives us hope. That gives us trust. That gives us peace. That gives us joy. You see, a lot of us, we can't believe God because we can't even believe ourselves. Or we can't believe the promises of God because we've had men in our lives who have broken every single one they've ever made to us. Church, God is not like man. His name is at stake. His holiness is at stake. And he will not let that be marred. And so if this kind of builds a theological framework for relationships, commitment, covenant, I want to spend the next last part of this sermon to really try and get practical. So I've talked to a lot of people about dating. I've counseled people on dating. I've studied the Word. I've researched all kinds of things. So this next part, you can take it or leave it. I'm fine with that. No big deal. But this is what I believe. These four principles will outline not biblical dating, because that doesn't exist, but godly dating that glorifies God and seeks the benefit of others. I believe that that's accomplishable, and I believe that these four principles will help us to do that. So, principle number one is patience. Patience is an observation of character and an assurance of desire. An observation of character and assurance of desire. So a lot of us, one, we need to be relationally distant, but in proximity, close with other people in the church, especially of the opposite sex, so that we can observe their character. And so that with patience, make sure that what we think we really want, we really want. That it's not infatuation fueling these desires, that it's not attraction merely fueling these desires, but that there's an assurance of desire as we have observed their character. You see, the problem with cultural dating is that it begins off the bat with performance. Because when we start dating and getting these titles of my boyfriend and my girlfriend, we perform to the person that we believe the other will love most. So I don't know about you, but like, okay, when I was going through high school, I went through every phase in the book, whatever it was, skater punk kid, hip hop, graffiti kid, rock and roll death metal kid, kid that you know was just in the middle of different things and it looked awkward and weird and funny. And you know what drove the majority of those? Girls. Well, some little cute girl that I wanted to date. And it made me change because I was constantly trying to become the best of what I thought they would love. And so I shifted myself. I changed myself. I adapted. There's pressure in cultural dating. Observe from a distance. Observe character. Here's some things that we should look for in patience. This should be community-based. Are they devoted to community and the gathering of the saints? Are they devoted to community group, to being discipled, to coming to church on a regular basis? Are they an every other Sunday Christian, once a month Christian? Do they, you know, kind of pop in and come to community but never really get deep, never really get confess sin, never really pray with people? If that's the case, you can almost gauge their ability to commit to you in the way that they have committed themselves to the church. So are they devoted to community in the gathering of the saints? Are they submitted to the word? Are they submitted to biblical leaders and to the local church? Can he be taught? Can he be humbled? Can he be discipled? Can she submit to authority? Can she submit to the word of God? Look for godly character in their devotion. Are they studying God's word? Do they pray? Are they being discipled? Are these regular rhythms of things in their life? Are they on mission? Ladies, a man without mission needs no helper. Men, a woman not on mission might not want to help. Adam was given a mission before he was given a helper in Eve. There was a felt need in the mission God had called him to accomplish that dictated a helper. Men, don't frustrate women by the call to help you get a sandwich and find the remote control. That's not what they're there for. Women want a man who is on mission for the extension of the kingdom of God, the glory of his name, and the joy of all people. And that can look greatly different. I don't want to speak into the American culture of everybody can be Michael Jordan. That's not true. Maybe that's happening in you stocking shelves at Walmart at 3 in the morning. But it's mission, it's intentional, and you need a helper. Maturity. Are they maturing in the Lord? Is the fruit of the Spirit being developed in their life? Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Are they maturing in these things? Do you see these things being developed and cultivated in their life? Are they putting sin to death? Are they fighting with everything they've got against sin? Are they taking it to the cross to see it be destroyed? Are they embracing it? Are they lying down with the lion? On this point of patience, I want to make a very specific point that attraction is necessary. But attraction needs to be redefined. Where are we getting our standards of beauty from, church? Most women, we have to understand, cannot live up to the standards of beauty that you are discovering in internet images, on your Instagram feed, in commercials, and on magazine covers. Most women do not live up to whatever false standard that the culture is screaming to us that they must become. The reality from the scriptures is that beauty is found in this unfading reality of godly character. That's where beauty's found. Gravity is against us all, right? We are all going to look way messy, ugly when we're older. It just happens. Your nose and your ears never stop growing. For some of you, that's extremely bad news. We're going to get ugly. It's going to happen. And that's okay. If our standards of beauty are found in godly character, which is unfading, then godliness in a woman should be sexy to young men. Godliness in a woman should be sexy to young men. I love the way that Matt Chandler puts it. He's a pastor down in Texas and the president of the Acts 29 network we're a part of. He says that godliness is sexy to godly people. I believe that as you observe the character of a person, you will be surprised by the attraction that's created. Because you'll see godliness in them that will not fade. that will grow and strengthen. And you'll fall deeper and deeper in love with that as your relationship grows. See, our physical nature and our mystique in dating will fade. But by the grace of God, our character will grow. Also, in this patience phase, don't be afraid to spend intentional time with one another. Do it in community. Do it in public. But don't be afraid to spend intentional time with one another, especially the opposite sex. Men, for the love of all that is holy, you need to grow some courage. You need to step up and ask some of these girls out. Just ask them out to a cup of coffee. For Pete's sake, just, hey, look, here, this is how you do it, right? I'm going to ask out half the church right now. Hey, sister, I would love to go get a cup of coffee with you as friends so I could get to know one of my sisters in Christ better. Would you be up for that? Yeah, okay, all right. And we do it. Right? It's okay. That is a good thing. Man up and ask some of these girls. Even if this relationship will never go to the realms of marriage, put on display what a godly man should look like to these young sisters so that when one comes, they can identify him. Woman, I am complimentarian enough to tell you that you can take liberty to ask some guys out. Go ahead. It's fine. If they're intimidated by it, they need to grow up. There's sign number one, right? Sign number one, this boy ain't cutting it. Go ahead and ask him out. Ask him out to a dinner and a movie. Ask him to hang out. But here's where I want to get to this. In this, the next point is permission. In this patience and permission field, it necessitates a constant communication of status. Do not play the games of our culture and lead men and women on into the unknown. And you know what I'm talking about. You know when you've gone two or three times for that cup of coffee and you're left wondering, well, I don't know. I don't know if we're, what are we? He hasn't said anything on Facebook. We haven't defined the relationship. I don't know what's kind of here. Don't leave one another in that kind of frustrating, anxiety-filled limbo. Be very clear and particular about where you stand with one another. Don't do that to one another. That's misleading. That's selfish. You be clear. Hey, I would like, as a brother in Christ, to take you out to a movie. There's Pets is playing. $5 Tuesday is happening. This Tuesday, Cinemark Oakley. Would you like to go with me as a sister in Christ? This sermon brought to you by... Right, you can do that and just say, hey, as a sister in Christ, is this cool? This isn't anything else but that. I'd like to get to know you more. Okay. Constant communication of status is vital. Don't lead people on. Next phase is permission. Permission is qualifying a reciprocated desire and honoring of God-ordained headship. Listen, if the other person isn't in, you ain't got nothing to move forward with. If someone isn't reciprocating attraction, here's what you need to do. Learn to trust that God has someone better for you than you imagined for yourself. And that ain't some Osteen Best Life Now stuff. That's some reality. That God's got somebody purposeful, different, made better. Without the blessing of the Father, we don't have a right to pursue. Without the blessing of the Father, of which the woman is under headship of, we don't have a right to pursue. We have to ask permission. If a father is absent or has refused to bear his responsibility, so if a father is absent in either death or abandonment, or he has refused to bear his responsibility of a father, then look for and pursue a godly uncle, a brother, or hopefully she's a woman who has submitted herself to the local church and you can go to the elders as father figures of her. honor the headship of which she is submitted under, whether by choice or by providence. God has declared that we honor mother and father, and in that declaration, there is no qualifier. It's not if they're good parents. It's not if they love Jesus. It's not if they have the same worldview and value structure as you. It's not if they're not stuck in 20 years past with old times and outdated methods. It's not an if. It's an honor. We honor mother and father. We honor those of whom we still belong. A big problem with us is in our pursuit, in that permission asking, we don't like to be told no. And I praise God for a father-in-law who told me no. I praise God for a father-in-law who didn't give me what I wanted like a child, but made me wait and persevere like a man. Some of you, you have parents that just want you to wait till you get out of college. When you throw fits because your parents ask you to do that, aren't you just really saying to the other person you're not worth the wait? My father-in-law and my mother-in-law both had family members who passed away of HIV. I had a sexual history when I started pursuing Katie. Katie had never even kissed a boy. And so one of my requirements was I had to get an STD test. It was really humiliating for me. But I did it. I had to have zero debt. I had to hold a full-time job for a certain period of time. I had to be serving consistently in the local church. I had to meet a laundry list of requirements, and I did them, because she was worth every single pause and no that I was told. We don't like to be told no. I love the picture of Jacob and Rachel. Jacob was told no. Wait. 7 years. Even in the face of just completely unrealistic, ridiculous demands, Jacob honored, and he worked, and then he was duped, and then he said, if you really want Rachel, you got to work another 7 years. And he still honored the headship, even when it seemed like it was sinful and abusive and oppressive. He did it because why? He loved Rachel so much, it was worth every year of labor that he committed. Every year of the 14 was worth it for him. Some of us need to grow up and stop being little kids. And when we want something and somebody tells us no, we throw a fit and we just do what we want anyway. That's what children do. That's what Piper, my 5-year-old, does. That's when I spank her. We won't spank you. But a lot of people have created analogies of meeting with me as if that did happen. I don't know why I have the bad cop persona. I'm going to send you to Paul Dom's house. You don't want that. You don't want that. Last pursuit. I'm over my time. Here we go. Pursuit. So we got patience, permission, pursuit. This is a preparation of marriage and the cultivation of an independent family. Men, pursuit is a verb. For God's sakes, do something. You should be moving closer to one another. Not my boyfriend or girlfriend. There is no possession because there has not been a giving of oneself. The headship of the Father has not been transferred over, and we still belong to our families. But there is a moving closer to one another. I believe in this time is when premarriage counseling should happen. Most people get premarriage counseling after they've already been engaged to one another. Let me tell you this. There's a huge pressure that if you find out this isn't right, that you won't break it off. How many people are you going to disappoint? How many plans have you made? How many deposits have been put down? Well, we've already told our family. We had the engagement celebration, all these things. What are we going to do? Get premarriage counseling before you even propose, because you should have an intentional purpose in your pursuit. You have agreed and gotten the blessing of the Father, you're moving toward marriage. Men, leading should be displayed, but not in fullness of headship, leading primarily by example and in the encouragement of a deeper relationship with the Lord. Leading in responsibility and taking the charge in purity, godliness, and fundamental decision making. make decisions about where you go out Friday night, right? Show that you can lead in some of those things. Show that you actually know what she likes and you can make decisions based upon those interests. Women, submit to those. Give the guy a break. If he gets it wrong one or two times, it's okay. Submit in the small things. Submission should be being displayed, but not in full. Submission can be practiced in a demonstration of willingness to be led. Submit in the small things, but guard your conscience in the big things. He does not have headship over you, but you can practice submission in some of those little things. Like, hey, we're going to try out this new restaurant. I thought you liked Mexican. You don't. Okay, got that one wrong. Thank you for coming and submitting to my decision. In this pursuit, physical bounds are reality. Live like brothers and sisters in Christ. A rule of thumb is don't do with one another what you wouldn't do with your sibling. Some of you would hold your sibling's hand to comfort them. That's okay. Not for affection, but for comfort. Some of you will hug and even embrace for long periods of time a sibling. Maybe kiss on the cheek. Maybe something to bring comfort. I think there are things where the intention to bring comfort can be okay. But nothing good comes from cuddling on the couch watching Netflix at 11 p.m. Nothing good. Not even when you're married. Nothing good. Don't do things to stir up and awaken that love. Don't do things to stir up and awaken those lusts of the flesh. Live like brothers and sisters in Christ. A great example of this is two members of our church, David and Shelby Alberts. They had their first kiss at their wedding ceremony. Their first kiss happened after their vows to live the rest of their lives for one another to the glory of God. There's something broken in our culture, and I think it's a couple of things. I think, one, we have a predominantly father-absent generation, and our words don't mean anything. And the combination of that stirs up this felt need to have people touch us to let us know that they actually love us. And there's some things that are good about that, but there's a lot of ways where that's detrimental to one another. Where an intimate touch should not be the founding thing to declare true love and commitment to somebody. Our words should be enough that when we say, I love you, and I'm not touching you for that reason, that should be enough. That should be comfort. That should be joy. That should let you know that you've got a real man. Create physical bounds. Live within those physical bounds. Pursuit and proposal. So the next one's proposal. I want to talk for a second in the middle of this of what is too fast. I really don't think that there's anything too fast, right? Whatever is too fast is what's driving it. So, if godliness, assurance, character, devotion, etc. are driving it, then really what is too fast? I mean, I think pursuit could be 6 to 3 months. It could be shorter. Who knows? When that's driving it, what's too fast? Proposal, engagement could be extremely short. If me and my wife could do our wedding again, 3/4 of the people wouldn't even be there. I think everybody who gets married says that. Like, sweet Lord, I would just have 10 people. That's it. What do you need to plan? Everybody forgets everything. There are two men in my wedding party I don't even talk to anymore. Am I right? We spent so much dumb money on my wedding. It was dumb. No other way to put it. But if infatuation, escape, romance, eroticism are driving, we need to slam the brakes before we crash the car. So last stage and I'm done, proposal. Proposal is a pre-covenant commitment to become one flesh under the headship of God for His glory. This is a short season of planning and finalization. The work of discovery has already been done. You know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is the person that you want to lay your life down for. The culture often enters proposal with a crack in the door. As the church, we should not enter into a proposal with even a thought of escape. Now, there is grace and redemption in the aftermath of broken off engagements. There are people who have experienced them, who have caused them. There is redemption, but that's the normative is not seeking the redemption of those situations. The normative for the church should be that we enter engagement without any plan of escape. We're closing the door. We're committing to a covenant, and we're walking through with it. In this portion, we're finalizing an independent family unit out from the headship, not severed, but out from the headship of dad and under the headship of God. So this is dating in a nutshell. This is, I believe, godly dating that brings glory to his name and joy to the people involved. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus and the relationship that he establishes with us based upon the premise of covenant. I thank you that in my failings yesterday, today, and the rest of my life will not cause stress or strain in your love for me. I pray, Lord, that we understand that, that we seek to function in that with one another, and that our dating relationships would bring you glory and would be for the better of the other people. In Jesus' name, amen.